There's still some folks out in front, that's the reason I'm delaying the game here a little. I have here a letter that was given to me. And some of you are going to be receiving some fan mail with several pages of instructions. So, if you don't receive one, why, you're one of the lucky ones, maybe. But some of you will be singled out as a missionary project and seek to convert you to the Pentecostal movement. So, that's typical of their operation. They don't really have a message that I believe the Spirit of God can use to convict and convert or result in the salvation of an individual. So they plague on believers and seek to inculcate them into a system of works to nullify their effectiveness. And so, apart from being baptized and speaking in tongues and all the rest of it, you can't have salvation. So these are added ingredients that are added to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as soon as you do that, you nullify believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because you can't mix oil and water, neither can you mix works with grace. And of course, once you add something, why, you've had it. I have a tract on my desk which was given to me by someone in the church here a long time ago, but it came to my attention again, and I glanced through it, and it has 8 things that Christ did for you and 7 things you need to do in order to get saved, and the last one, you're still hanging. And through it all, it's the typical religious approach, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's fine, but that's not all of it. You have to repent, because the Bible says repent. You have to be baptized, because the Bible says be baptized. You have to work, because the Bible says faith without works is dead. You have to, they only gave you 4 there. I got, 3 more to go. I forget. So they incorporate all these things, and did I confuse anyone? It's all because they don't understand, first of all, the tenses of salvation, which means you don't work to receive heaven, which is a gift. And then after one is saved, they work because they're wired for sound. They have received a new divine nature, and they work not to go to heaven, but they work because they're going to heaven. So physical life is the result of having been born physically. Spiritual life should be the byproduct of having been born again or born spiritually. So you don't work to be born spiritually. You work because you have been born and because you are a child of God. That I must know before I begin to work. If I don't know that, I'm in no position to work. Well, so much for that. Let's pause for prayer and we'll continue on. Our Father, we again thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for his willingness to come to die and to give his life a ransom, a payment for our sins. And then, Father, we're thankful that he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means satisfaction, and so we're grateful for the fact that he satisfied the demands of a holy God. And that when we come to Christ, we are as satisfied with him as you were with him. And as the result of accepting that satisfactory work, we can be reconciled to you. And as the result of that reconciliation, we can become new creatures in Christ. And as a result of being new creatures in Christ, we then can walk in the light as He is in the light and have fellowship one with another. And so we pray that as we fellowship with You through Your Word this day, that Your Spirit might direct our thinking, and that we might respond from the heart to Your Word, and allow Your Word to not only instruct us, but to find reproduction in our life. And so we just ask that Thou would lead and guide and direct now this hour, with each teacher who's teaching in each classroom, and in the services of the day. May Christ be lifted up. But we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. All right, I think we're in Romans 11, so you may open your Bibles there, please. Romans 9, 10, and 11 can be designated dispensation. For it deals with the nation of Israel, their failure, and their restoration, which is what you have in Romans 9, 10, and 11. God has a great future in store for Israel. But when I say Israel, I am referring to Israel. And when I say that, you may open to 9:6. Keep your finger in chapter 11, but notice 9:6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. All right. Who was Israel? True Israel was a saved, born-again Jew. Now, all Jews weren't saved. All Jews were not born again. That means, from God's point of view, they were not true Israel. So, here was a nation that was to be built upon regeneration. And so, really, the Jews can be divided into three specifications or titles. And you can divide them by three R's. There was the regenerated Jew, the Jew who was saved, who really placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Then there was the religious Jew who rejected Jesus Christ but sought to obtain heaven by his own religious rites and rituals, which is the theme of these three chapters. Those Jews who sought to go to heaven by the law. Notice chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Well, here we have the term Israel used in connection with the unsaved, but these Jews were religious Jews. So you have saved Jews. You have unsaved religious Jews. Now, the same thing is true today. Really, a true Israelite today is one who accepts Christ as Savior. They're part of the Church of Christ, but they're a saved Jew. They're given a citizenship in heaven, and their relationship with Christ is different than it was in the Old Testament, but they're actually a part of the elect remnant of Israel, for God is saving Jews today, making them a part of the Church of Christ. But the religious Jew sought to get to heaven on the basis of his works instead of on the basis of what Christ would provide for them. So Paul goes on to say in Romans 10:2, for I bear them record. Religious Israel. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They don't know what they're doing. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness. And thus they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Thus these Jews were seeking to obtain a righteousness on the basis of law keeping, keeping their Ten Commandments, and thus they had no use for Christ. And when a person tries to go to heaven through a catechism book, through a rite or a ritual, or some system of religious activity established by the denomination, church, or religious clique, cluck, or whatever you want to call it, they are bypassing a gift of righteousness heaven, which is offered on the basis of grace, which was unmerited favor, where God says, I'll give it to you freely because of what Christ did for you. And the hardest person to convince in your witnessing for Christ is a person who is working so desperately hard in endeavor to get to heaven on the basis of religious works. This is the problem. All right, that's the religious Jew. Then you have the racial Jew. And of course, the racial Jew is a Jew who's merely a descendant of Abraham. And again, that racial Jew would fall into one of two categories. He's either to be saved or lost. So when you come across the term Jew, sometimes it's used in conjunction with racial Jews. Sometimes it's used in connection or in conjunction with being unsaved. And then they may be saved. Now, the Jews in Jerusalem, to which the book of Hebrews was written to, which is a New Testament book, was written to save Jews. So if you pick up the book of Hebrews and understand that these were saved Jews who had gone back and placed themselves under the Judaistic system, that book makes sense. Because all he's doing is comparing Christ to every ritual and observance and patron saint that the Jews had. And says, now isn't Christ better than Moses? Isn't Christ better than the Aaronic priesthood? Isn't Christ greater than Aaron? Isn't Christ greater than the angels? And he's going through and he's comparing. Isn't your priesthood greater than the Levitical priesthood? Don't you have more in Christ than what you had through your religious observances? And the most difficult thing to do is to get a person to trade in all of his external observances, that which he can see and participate in, and just to collapse by faith in what the Bible says Christ has already done for you. Oh, that's a tough one. Because we always want to do something. And we want to do something that involves not only ourselves, but we got to see something. It makes us feel better if we can see something. And the whole thing is a spiritual operation. You're born again through the Spirit. There's no external right that can give you the new birth. So those theologies that teach that you're born again through baptism, which is what many teach in regards to infant baptismal regeneration, there is no way in which a person can be born again through an external, visible work, which that ritual is. And of course, if anyone reads the Bible, they'll see that that's the great conflict, and that's the conflict here. Now, as we go on in chapter 10, we can just pick up a couple of verses. The Jews failed in their responsibility to be a witness. The word was near them. Verse 8, but what saith it? The word, which was of course Christ, which is another title for Christ is the word, is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth. And this, of course, is how a person becomes a child of God. It's with the heart man believes. That's how one gets saved. And then, as the result of being declared righteous through faith, then with the mouth confession can be made, which is a byproduct to that salvation which he has received through heart's faith or through belief. In other words, relative to salvation, he then can be a witness. He can confess Christ. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How does faith come? Verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But of course, they all don't believe. Verse 21, but to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, God's objective is that Israel might be saved. God wanted them to have the best, but they didn't want it. No different than the average attitude today among the Gentiles, which now have an opportunity through Israel's rejection of Christ to get in on this fantastic offer of salvation, which is the theme of chapter 11. How the Gentiles can get saved now because of Israel's failure. 11:1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite. Now, what he's talking about here is a remnant. A remnant of Israel that can be saved. And so, verse 5, even so then at this present time also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, we can check the footnote out here. Notice, remnant, summary. Have a Scofield note, 1205, bottom of the page, in regards to verse 5. You have it laid out here. Let's look at it a moment. Let's get you accustomed to reading the notes in the Scofield Bible. If you read all the notes and study all the notes in a Scofield Bible, you will be better oriented to understanding the Scriptures than 99% of the preachers today. That's what the Scofield notes will do for you. I say 99% because the believers, the pastors who are truly born again, many of them are not oriented to the Word of God properly. And so it probably isn't even 1% of all preachers who are preaching today. And so that's the reason why I made that statement. But to rightly divide the Word and to approach the Word of God dispensationally, so you know the difference between the promises of the New Covenant based upon grace and the promises of the Old Testament based upon law and Israel observances of the law in regards to blessing, though they weren't saved by law keeping, they were saved by faith, is the difference between heaven and hell. I must know the difference between the New Testament and the Old. Now, in regards to this remnant now in Israel, summary, in the history of Israel, a remnant may be discerned. A spiritual Israel within national Israel. Now, this is another way of saying what I said. Saved Jews within the realm of a racial Jews. That would be another way of putting it. In Elijah's time, 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal, 1 Kings 19. In Isaiah's time, it was a very small remnant for whose sake God still forbore to destroy the nation. Now, that means as we look at Israel's history, usually there was only a handful that were saved of the Jews that lived at any given time. But for the sake of the few, which meant 7,000 was relatively nothing compared to the number of Jews, which were in the millions, in Israel. So there's always a remnant. Now the same thing is true in Christendom today. When I use the word Christendom, I'm including anything or any religion that will include Christ in some way, shape, or form. How many people are truly saved in what we would call Christendom, those who include Christ in some way? So we go to Salt Lake City and see statues of Christ. We go to, never mind. Notre Dame. Christ is included, but how many people are saved? And this is the reason why that distinction must always be clear and made by the one who's preaching. And that's the reason why I try to make it here. I realize that though a person may be here, you may be here, that doesn't mean that you know Christ and that you necessarily have eternal life. Now, I suspect that most of you are saved here this morning because I know most of you and talk to most of you, and I believe that most of you have reflected the fruit of the Spirit, which would be normal for one who is truly saved. And one of the things that delights me when a person comes to know Christ is the fact that immediately they have an interest in the Word of God, so they come back to hear the Word, because the test is time, whether a person's saved or not. Anybody can say they're saved. And I believe there's people who actually think they're saved who aren't saved and have fooled others into thinking they're saved, but they're not really saved. But as the result of studying the Word of God, not only will there be adjustments that the Spirit of God makes, not that the church makes or I make, but that the Spirit of God makes, but the purpose for that is to reach others for Christ because you want to be a good representative of Christ. And so your desire is to want others to come to know Christ, which again is a normal, healthy sign that this person's really saved. Say, I'd like to have Jake hear this. Oh, I wish Joe'd get saved. That's a normal byproduct. And if this person has no... I think you ought to keep your religion to yourself. Now, let's don't get fanatical about all this now. That's not reflecting the natural attitude of one who knows Christ. And so, invariably, there's always been a remnant representing the Lord Jesus and who knew Him as their personal Savior. And so this is true all through Israel's history. All right, 7,000 in Elijah's time, Isaiah's time, small remnant going on during the captivities. The remnant appears in Jews like Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Esther, and Mordecai. Think of how many were saved during the days of captivity when Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were taken to Babylon into captivity through Nebuchadnezzar. Three guys who said, "We're not bowing down to this image." Out of all the Jewish teenagers that were taken into captivity, three wouldn't bow. You talk about a minority group. Well, I want you to know in the future, as the world becomes more ungodly and as this nation becomes increasingly apostate in its rejection of light and truth, the failure and blame of what's taking place will be put upon the believer, and you'll become speckled, or you'll begin to become more and more conspicuous. Now that's not bad, that's good, because as we'll notice in the book of Revelation and here, Israel's rejection becomes the salvation of the Gentiles. You have a law involved. When people reject Christ and it becomes apparent, the distinction is made, and as the result, the wrath of man can bring glory to God, and through that rejection, God's grace can move in the hearts of others so that there's enough different scenes so that people who want to be saved can be saved. And we notice in chapter 9 that Pharaoh's heart was hardened through exposure to truth, and God hardened his heart by giving him more truth, which gave him an opportunity to say, "No, no, no." And the harder he hardened his heart, and the more rebellious he became in opposition to the truth, the more God could glorify himself through his opposition, and as a result, Rahab the harlot got saved, who lived hundreds of miles away from what was taking place in Egypt. So she got saved in Jericho. So that's the principle that we have here. Only the only thing is that Israel now is duplicating at this present time as a nation, which we're going to see here as we go on to verse 7, the same mistake Pharaoh made. They hardened their hearts. And as a result of them hardening their heart, Gentiles are getting saved by the hundreds, while Israel is openly antagonistic towards the gospel, just like Pharaoh was openly antagonistic towards the gospel. And when people become openly antagonistic, whether they're throwing Christians into the arena with the cats or what have you, the Spirit of God uses the faithfulness of those who are saved to save those who want the truth, because a distinction is made, and that distinction should be there. Now, people don't get saved when there's no distinction. People are confused. That's the reason why the believer should seek to honor the Lord and keep that distinction. Serve the Lord. As soon as you compromise and decide that you're going to get along with error, you distort the truth and error feels comfortable. When the unbelievers invite you over for dinner and increasingly invite you to dinner, and they feel more comfortable around you, it means you're slipping. That's what that means. It means you have lost your edge and lost your purpose in serving Christ. You have stuffed Jesus Christ in your pocketbook
buttoned your pocketbook, buttoned your back pocket, and you said, "Shut up!" And then you deliberately embarked upon a course which said, "I am not going to upset the apple cart. I'm going to get along with everyone." But as the byproduct of that, you have put yourself in a position where there is no distinctions being made, and consequently, that person will never get saved through you. Now, they might get saved through someone else who isn't a jerk. I'm talking about a Christian jerk now, who's willing to take a stand and keep the distinctions so that the Lord can use them. But not through you. So we call that backslidden or carnality. It means the believer is just playing fast and loose with the world. That's all that means. He's an adulterer, that's all. Two time in the Lord. So you see, our first responsibility is to be loyal to Jesus Christ, which means we're loyal to the truth. That's our first responsibility. Our first responsibility isn't to be friends with people. Or what will my friends think? And as I've said before, when we take that approach, we're saying, in effect, I'm more concerned about what my friends think of me than what my friends think about Jesus Christ. And I'll place myself over Jesus Christ because I'm more important than Jesus Christ, and what they think of me is the paramount issue. So down Christ, down bought me. I'm the hero. What do you think of me? And as soon as the world says you're great, then you can know you've just kicked Jesus Christ right in the teeth. Because the world doesn't love Jesus Christ any more today than it did 2,000 years ago. In fact, it's in worse shape today than it was 2,000 years ago. The thing that amazes me is how come we're getting along so well. Well, I think that's going to come to a close shortly. Because wherever you have a society indulging in their own objective, religions invariably take up the vacuum. You see, when a person rejects the truth, they'll always turn to religion. That's the reason why when you witness to someone, though they may not have been to their apostate church that preaches religious nothings for 20 years, they'll start going. Because once you reject the truth, you now have to fill a vacuum that you have created, and you fill that vacuum with religious nothings. That's exactly what happens every time. And that's what Israel did. That's what Israel's doing today. They're filling that vacuum with religious nothings. Now, they're going back. Revelation that they're going to build a city. Or a temple, excuse me. Not a city, a temple. The temple's going to be rebuilt. It'll have to be rebuilt if the Antichrist, the world ruler to come, is going to set himself up in that temple and, under a decree, force everyone in the world to acknowledge that he is the only true God. So there's got to be a temple. Now, the elect, those who will be saved during the tribulation, know that their loyalty is to Christ. And there's no such thing as a vicar, a visible vicar, or a substitute, which means vicarious, substitution. There's no human who can substitute or take the place of Jesus Christ. That means the Pope is a joke. That's what that means. The living head of the church is alive and in heaven, and we're told that in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. And I say that because it's basic, and anyone who knows Christ by faith as their personal Savior would repudiate anyone who would take the glory that is due a living Christ who is alive at the right hand of the Father, who has contact with each believer because he is alive within them, and give that loyalty to someone they can see. I can remember years ago when preachers talked about kissing the Pope's toe. These old-time preachers would say, "I'd bite her right off." But you don't hear that today because men don't preach like that anymore for the most part. And I happen to sit under those preachers that did, so I suppose I'm a little more crude, blunt, forthright than the average preacher. I didn't take a short course on public relations like most preachers do, how to get along or win friends and influence people. My objective is to win friends and influence people. My objective is to win people to Christ. Do you get the difference? So when they take this approach, well, first them to yourselves before you can win them to Christ, that's an apostate.
You don't set yourself ahead of Christ. You set Christ ahead of you. Your objective is to draw people's attention to Christ and away from yourself. That's the key to successful soul winning. And if you try to get them, if they really took a good look. And in many cases, when you talk to someone, they don't know you anyway. And the best thing to get them to do is to get their mind centered around Christ, not on you. That's the greatest thing to do. Because irregardless of what they may have even heard about you, if you get them thinking about Jesus Christ, then their mind is off from you, and that's what you want. You want them to think about the Word of God and what the claims of Christ and what He is them. That's what you want to ring in their brain. So when you walk away from them, and sometimes I review it to them again. Now, keep in mind, my only objective and purpose in being here and in talking to you is to present Christ. You got that? And with all that you might say about me, you have to admit one thing, that my sole objective was to set up Jesus Christ before your eyes as the only solution and as the only Savior from sin and as the only one who can give you life. So anything that I may have wrapped in the context or conversation was for the purpose of lifting up Christ as the sole solution. Have you got that now? So keep in mind, when you say I was against something, I was against it for one reason. It's distracting from the one person I'm trying to lift up, Jesus Christ. So if I say baptism doesn't save, only Christ saves, don't put the emphasis on I'm against baptism. Put the emphasis on, boy, he sure is for Christ, isn't he? That's the issue. Thus, there's a reason to say this does not save. So when Paul says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven, justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Oh, Paul was a Jewish negative preacher, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ, Galatians 2:16. So he puts them together. Negative, you're not saved this way, you're saved this way. Now today, the average approach is, everyone is saved their own way. We'll just put them all together in a big bushel basket. You got saved this way. Oh, it's great. You got saved this way? Yeah, it's great. You got saved this way? That's great. Put them all together. We're all saved. Same way. Only they're all different. No, there's only one way of salvation, and that's placing one's faith in Christ, who did it all, provided it all, offers it all, gives it all. And my faith in Him receives it all. And faith in Christ alone is what applies the benefits. Faith is the absence of works. Faith is not a work. Faith won't allow you to work. And that's defined in Romans 4:5. To him that worketh not, but believeth. So there the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that faith is not a work. So when these religious clowns come along and say, well, your faith is in your work, as they think of their sacraments, then remember Romans 4:5, and that was deliberately written for religious folk who thought they could go to heaven through religious observances. And that of course is the battle here in the book of Romans. This is the reason why if a person would study the book of Romans, they would see the hideousness, the awfulness of religion. But I might say, when a believer becomes apostate or turns from the truth, they become more tolerant of religion. In fact, it's even possible for a believer to start thinking, well, maybe everyone's saved. You see, what they're doing is maybe they've run into some boy or girl who's not saved. And in order to rationalize, they rationalize their own thinking, which means before the world they give you a better motive than what really is going on. And so the motive is that in their mind, to make this look good, everyone's saved. That gets me off the hook. what they just stopped doing is decided they didn't want to be a witness and they want to get along, but they want to get along for their personal, private, selfish reasons. That's why they want to get along. They've got a personal design or aim, and consequently they've got to make everything else fit into that. You can see why the ecumenical movement has to go. After all, if in marriage individuals are crossing every denominational line, my wife and I did the same thing. I was a Lutheran, she was a Roman Catholic. So I then jumped out of my box, or egg carton, if you prefer, over in another different colored egg carton and got married to a gal of a different stripe. Now, this could engender the animosity of those who were still left in the egg carton, who didn't jump into the egg carton I jumped into. But in my private life, I am practicing ecumenicalism on a small scale. Now, in the measure that, can you visualize? Visualize before you, you can't visualize that? make this thousands. Thousand for each box. I mean, thousand boxes within boxes. Okay, we can put all kinds of organizations here. We can go on and on and on. Now, you probably can figure those all out. Those are all pop labels. So, this guy may be here. This gal may be here. And so, he jumps in this box with her. But the next time a couple gets married, it's this way and this way, so he jumps in this box with her. And sometimes it's reversed. Though rarely, women are the most clever, usually the most stubborn, and have more available crowbars which they can use and more handles and instruments of which they can put at their disposal and twist and turn. And so men are usually not able to cope with such intricate psychological battle. They're just... And so rather than get involved in all this mental calculus and try to figure out all of the conniving background moves and adjustments, usually the guy caves. Because they're simple, and women have inbred within them a unique system of clever checks and balances which know how to put something together and pull it over the eyes of this guy, and he just ding. So usually the rest of their marriages, he thinks he's running the house and doesn't even know it, that he's not. And so you got combinations going here all over the place, and here they go. Now, here you got thousands of couples shifting over and way down here and up here again, and they're just going all over the place. You got it? Okay, now that's ecumenicalism in reality. Now, do you think that if evangelist comes to town and says, let's unite all the churches, that all these people that got married are going to say no? Why, that's tailor-made. After all, if the whole organization does what we have already done privately, why, that'll take all the pressure off. And we're well accepted, because they're now doing in masses what we did privately and individually. Well, now, if everybody's doing it, pretty soon, the pastors of these, we'll call these local churches now, the pastors of these local churches, because half of their people is strung out all over the place, and this is true with all of them,
they now start getting together in what they call ministerial associations. Starts that way. And ecumenical groups. And then they start changing pulpits. But they're just repeating and reproducing the spiritual realm what all their people are doing. So in order to hang on to them and keep up with them to get a few bucks to stay in business so they still get a paycheck, they then fit into the program that the people want. Which is what most the way most preachers preach. Oh, you're a lovely congregation this morning. And I can just see the love of God twinkle in your eyes. And I'm sure the community will be a better place to live in just because of such nice people. And if there happens to be any sin, why, we'll take care of that right now so that everyone can be on the up and up. And anything that you may lack, I'll make up for right now. So isn't this wonderful and great? You're feeling better already, aren't you? Well, I've never seen so many people look so encouraged. Can't you just feel it come up? Sure. The natural nature of man likes that. So, they start swapping pulpits, and that's called spiritual adultery. Well, you can readily see that's worse than physical adultery. Now, the average person can't see that. The average person can't see that. I'm sure that after this preacher committed spiritual adultery with apostasy, and he was confronted with a couple, this gal's in trouble. Oh, my. I wonder what he'd say if she said to him, "I'm not as bad as you are." Or, "What's the difference?" He'd be shocked. But there isn't a dime's worth of difference in what they're practicing. Not a dime's worth of difference. So the Bible always referred to Israel as an adulterous nation with an incorporated worship of Baal. That means they were two-timing the Lord. Spiritually, that's committing spiritual fornication, which obviously fits right in with physical fornication. They always go together. And this is true with even believers who can get in trouble physically, thinking of two teenage believers who know Christ as their personal Savior and they commit adultery. They have illicit sex, in case you don't know what I'm talking about. But invariably, it's because they're already apostatizing and they have turned against the Lord, and in this apostate mental condition of being occupied with themselves in the world, this then is a normal byproduct. So they're doing this in a state of carnality, which means they're in a state of apostasy. That's what that means. So the believer can do the same thing that non-believing religious people can do, but you keep that up for a generation and they all fall into this pattern. That's what's happened with denominations that at one time in the past had a maximum number of believers. But don't any longer. And that's because they've been practicing box jumping, jumping each other's egg cartons. And so this is how it winds up in one big pool where everyone swims together. Now, the remnant is the key. And if you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, you're taking a stand for Jesus Christ, you are in a minority group. The true, you'll never go into a church, you'll never go into a geographical area, where those who stand for the truth aren't in a minority. In fact, there may be others who are truly saved, but they will be in the majority. And so as it's been said before, and I'll say it again, there's two kinds of people in the church, and that's true in this church. Those who are willing to work and those who are willing to let them, and the majority of the people in any church, including this one, are not taking a stand for Jesus Christ. It's always a minority that stick their neck out. The rest float. They know the truth, but play it tight. Now, revival means you get a maximum number of people. You never get 100%, but if you get 75% in a local church,
Perkin on the front burner for Jesus Christ. They call that revival. That means the dead wood got with it. That's what that means. And of course, the more believers that live for Christ, the greater the impact. Now, I guess we're on the remnant here, aren't we? All right, let's go on down. We have been about the middle of this footnote. It says, during the church age, the remnant is composed of believing Jews, Romans 11, 4, 5. So let's read verses 4 and 5 of Romans 11. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have received to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal, verse 5 of Romans 11. Even so then, at this present time, during the age of grace, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God had a remnant. During Elijah's day, God's got a remnant today. But that remnant that's referred to here is the Jews who have really gotten saved, who are born again. So if you run into a saved Jew, you can say, you are in the election of grace. You are part of the election of a remnant of Israel. Now, they're elected because they're in Christ. And that election took place when they got saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So we won't get into the doctrine of election. Alright? But the chief interest in the remnant is prophetic. During the Great Tribulation, this fits in with Revelations now, which we're studying next hour. During the Great Tribulation, a remnant out of all Israel returned to Jesus as Messiah and will become His witnesses after the removal of the church. During the tribulation period to come, after we're gone, some of those will undergo martyrdom, Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Some will be spared to enter the millennial kingdom, Zechariah 12. Many of the Psalms express prophetically the joys and sorrows of the tribulation remnant. So now we're studying a remnant of Israel that's saved during this church age. In the book of Revelation, we're studying a remnant, 144,000 Jews, that will be saved during that time, plus others who will be martyred. But 144 will make it, because God wants to preserve that number of witnesses. 12,000 from each tribe. 144,000. And when God sets a number, 7,000, these prophets of Baal, that's it. There's that many I'm going to use. Nothing can harm them. That's how many witnesses I want. Right now, right now. That's how many there's going to be. Now others may get killed who've been a witness for me, but I'm preserving that many. That many is going to be preserved. And they're going to continue to be a perpetual witness for me during this time of tribulation, or while His wrath is being poured out. So God is going to preserve that many. Now, that should be encouraging. As long as a believer is alive, God wants to use him. So take heart. Pinch yourself. Okay, you're alive. God wants to use you. Nothing can harm you. You don't have to get up and say, boy, I might get killed going to church. Well, you better get killed going to church and die in bed of a heart attack while you're resting. Might as well die doing something. Might as well die with your boots on. Who wants to die with slippers on? Our time is gone. Aren't you glad? Let's bow in prayer and we'll try to go on verse 7 next time. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the privilege You've given us to be a witness for Thee. We pray that we might enjoy our position in Christ and the fact that nothing can harm us. No one can oppose us. Our only responsibility is to fulfill Your perfect will. And as the result of doing those things that please Thee, we then can enjoy and live a charmed life. Because this is our only responsibility, be faithful to You. And so we pray that this might be our desire this morning. And for any that may be here who do not know Thee, we pray that they might accept You as their personal Savior. And for those who have done that, those who are here that are saved, we pray that they might be willing to be that light, that testimony that You'd want us to be. And that we might not seek to compromise by giving in or even jumping into other egg cartons, in losing our effectiveness, but that we might remain loyal and true to Jesus Christ. For we just pray and ask these things, dear Father God, in Jesus' name, amen.